With the acronym TGIF, thank God it's Friday. The weekend is here. We can all breathe a sigh of relief. Work's done. It's time to relax. But what about this Friday, which we often call Good Friday? I wonder if Jesus would have called it Good Friday at first blush. Because what stands out to me as I read this passage in Matthew's Gospel is that Jesus is being caught up in a bad trade. A bad deal. He's clearly innocent, but he's trading places with a crook. What's good about that? Why isn't Jesus defending himself? And why is the innocent one, who's done so much good throughout Matthew's Gospel, getting crucified? How can this be Good Friday when there's so much bad that's going on? I think there's two big threads that run through this passage that answer the question as to why what looks so bad is happening. There's human culpability and there's divine control. There's a human thread, a divine thread. People are doing their things, God's doing something much bigger. So I want us this morning to think about the human reasons for Jesus dying on the cross and the divine reasons. I mean, the human reasons, there's the jealousy of the Jewish leaders. Pilate picked up on that back in verse 18. He knew it was out of self-interest that they hand him over to him. In Jesus' day, it was the reverse of what John Lennon said about the Beatles. You know, we're bigger than Jesus now. Actually, Jesus is bigger, it would seem, than the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. A week before this, on what we call Palm Sunday, crowds of people follow Jesus up to Jerusalem and they shout out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And gets up the nose of the leaders of the day. So they're planning to cut down the tall poppy. And humanly speaking, that plan comes together because of Judas, who we read about before, his mercenary motivation. And it brings us to Pilate as well, you know, the other human factor in all of this. He's the big player in some ways. The historical evidence that we've got about Pilate outside of the Bible, it suggests that he was a bit of a brute of a governor. But it seems here that he actually really wants to release Jesus. I think he sees through the petty jealousy of the Jewish leaders. He follows process. In verse 11 there, he asks Jesus, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Which is the charge that the chief priests have brought to Pilate, hoping, I think, to appeal to Pilate's responsibility to put down any king who might stand opposed to Roman rule. Pilate looks at Jesus. I don't think he sees a king. He doesn't see a threat. But things really unravel for Pilate. If you come back to verse 14, as Jesus remains silent, the chief priests press on with their accusations. Jesus doesn't say a word. It astonishes him for reasons that we'll get into in a moment. Pilate really wants to release him now. Verse 15, there's his regular custom to release a prisoner of the people's choice. I get the feeling that Pilate thinks that presented with the choice of Jesus and some other crook, the crowd will back Jesus and get him out. The one they've been hailing, Son of David, he hopes that the popular appeal of Jesus will get this problem off his hands. But he miscalculates badly, doesn't he? You know, the determination of the chief priests and the crowd. And he blunders into this. Have a look at verse 16 in Matthew 27. At that time, they had a notorious prisoner whose name was Jesus Barabbas. So when the crowd gathered, Pilate asked them, "Which one do you want me to release to you? Jesus Barabbas or Jesus who's called Messiah?" And we'll get to that Jesus Barabbas name in a moment. But what on earth is Pilate thinking? Barabbas was an anti-Roman terrorist, according to Mark's Gospel. He's probably murdered someone in his terrorist activities. You have to ask, what's going on in the mind of a Roman governor who's prepared to let an enemy of the state go free back into the community? I think it's his gut feeling again, is that the crowd will pick Jesus in a heartbeat to go free. But it's not the case. And he does another stupid thing. Verse 19, "Guys, listen to your wives." He doesn't listen to his wife, who's had this unsettling dream about Jesus. She's been impressed by his innocence. And in the ancient world, dreams were given a good deal of weight of authority. I mean, that his wife interrupts him while he's on the judgment seat at the office, it should ring alarm bells for him, but it just goes so badly wrong. You know, frustrated by the crowd that's been stirred up, swayed by the leaders, you know, he tries to wash his hands of this, tries to be indifferent about it, tries to put it back on the Jewish people, That's why we're here today. But one more reason in this. The reason is God's own people want this to happen. They're willing to make the bad trade. So if you look at verses 16 and 17 again there, they're presented with a choice between Jesus Barabbas or Jesus who's called the Messiah. Now in that day, there's plenty of people called Jesus. It's just the Greek version of the name Joshua, which means the Lord saves. If you've got the Bible open there in front of you, there's a footnote for verse 16. I know this is feeling all a bit nerdy all of a sudden. Many manuscripts don't have Jesus in front of Barabbas, but very early manuscripts of Matthew's Gospel do. And I suspect that some pious copier of the Gospel down through the years couldn't bring themselves to stick the name Jesus and Barabbas together like that. But the way this English translation puts it, newer versions do, it puts Jesus in front of Barabbas. That makes sense in the light of the question that Pilate puts to the crowd in verse 17. Which Jesus do you want? Jesus Barabbas, that kind of saviour, or Jesus called the Messiah? And God's people have consistently chosen the wrong saviours. I mean, for a nation that has a problem living under Roman rule, I think it's actually an easy sell to persuade the crowd to take Jesus Barabbas. I mean, you can imagine them saying, this guy stood up to Roman power, he stands for us. This other Jesus, he's ridden into town on a donkey and thinks we should all call him king. You know, he's a man of peace. We don't need that right now. We need a man of war. That's why we're here. They're prepared, verse 25, they're prepared to have Jesus' blood on their hands and on their children's. If it's just these reasons that bring us here today, you know, the human jealousy, the greed of Judas, the indifference of Pilate, the fickleness of the crowd, then, yep, this is just a bad trade. And this is just a tragedy of history that we're remembering. A travesty of justice. An innocent man caught up in a bad deal. And I want to put it to you, there's actually nothing good about today at all, if that's the case. Now, the best you can do is reflect on Jesus' teaching, his character, you know, mourn the loss of a great man and just feel sorry for him. But that's not what Matthew wants us to do. There's the human thread in this story. Let's think about the divine thread, the divine control of it all. I think it's ironic. You come back to verse 11 in chapter 27. Yeah, there's Jesus standing before the governor. Pilate asking questions. But who is really on trial here? I think Pilate is at this point. The chief priest bringing accusations, but who's in the driver's seat? Actually, Jesus is. That's what Matthew wants you to see. And I think what goes on here is controlled by Jesus so that before we even get to the cross, you're given a clear illustration of what's going to transpire there. You get a picture of what God is doing. Now, why does Jesus stay silent? Well, he stays silent to actually fulfil God's word of prophecy about this from, say, a book like Isaiah and from that well-known passage in Isaiah 53 about God's suffering servant. We thought about this a little bit last Sunday. He was oppressed and afflicted. He didn't open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he didn't open his mouth. That's why it's happening. And it astonishes Pilate, doesn't it? You know, he would have heard plenty of vocal defendants going, I'm not guilty, I'm not guilty, I'm not guilty. But Jesus' silence, you think about this in a court of law, that means, well, actually, it's a guilty silence. You think, how can a man whose words have been so powerful in Matthew's gospel, how can he stay silent now? But I think we need to understand that Jesus is keeping quiet for us, for people who do have something to answer to before God. John Calvin, the Protestant reformer, in his commentary on this says, God's son stands on trial before a mortal man and suffered accusation, and I'd add condemnation, that we might stand without fear in the presence of God. He says nothing here so that you have nothing to answer for on the day of judgment. He's condemned as guilty, so we'll be reckoned as innocent. And like Pilate, I think we should be amazed by that. Not stunned into silence, but thankful. Jesus shuts his mouth, you open your mouth and say, thank you, Jesus. The trading places stuff with Barabbas, what could possibly be good about that? And guilty Barabbas goes free. and the punishment meant for Barabbas goes to Jesus. If you look at verse 38 for a moment in chapter 27, you scan ahead, you're told that two other rebels are crucified either side of Jesus. Probably two other of Barabbas's little terrorist cell. And don't miss this, the cross that Jesus is nailed to there, that was meant for Barabbas. What transpires as Jesus trades places with him, that's the story of our salvation. Trading places. Now, Isaiah 53, again, is bubbling away under this. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. That well-known verse, we're all like sheep, we've gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We're guilty sheep. Wandered from God. I mean, that's what the Bible describes as sin. I think what Matthew wants you to see is that before God, you and me, we're Barabbas. You're guilty. More guilty than Steve Smith in front of the media this week. We're little terrorists trying to throw off the rule of God. And it's why people think it's okay to cheat in cricket. And it's why our lives are often marred by the jealousy of others. And it's why people get greedy and love money so much that they'd sell out someone who'd been dear to them. It's why people like Pilate, and often like me, we're indifferent, irresponsible and uncaring. And in God's eyes, frighteningly for us, it deserves punishment. And the thing is, if you bear that punishment, you'll be paying it off forever. It's not like a week of intense media scrutiny for messing up, and then next season you're back in the team again. The only hope is someone trades places, takes the punishment instead of you, and that's what Jesus does. His silence makes him guilty. He stands in the place of punishment before God. And as he goes to the cross, something else is going on for us. This death with horrible wounds that we mentioned before and thought about. He goes there because of what his blood will do. Verse 25, if you have a look at it there, it's one of the saddest verses in the Bible, I reckon. The crowd calling for Jesus' blood. His blood is on us and our children. They're more right than they know, though. That's the thing. In Luke's gospel, Jesus at the cross, he prays for the crowd, the people who are mocking him and crucifying him. Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Well, Jesus knows what he's doing here. He knows that God isn't going to rescue him from this cross because his blood will rescue the people who've nailed him there and abused him, called out for his blood. He knows that his blood is saving blood. Yeah, in the Old Testament part of the Bible, you know, the sacrifices, the lambs are slaughtered and the blood was sprinkled on the altar and on the people. You know, it's a symbol of cleansing. The blood of the lamb covers over the guilt. Now, Pilate might be trying to wash away guilt with water, but that will not work. You know, washing your hands won't cleanse a defiled soul. Public contrition and tears won't do it. Only blood can do it. Only the blood of the perfect, sinless sacrifice. And the words of that hymn that we sang earlier this morning, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. His blood on us means freedom. No charges to answer. No punishment to bear. A fresh start. And maybe you're starting to see now why today's called Good Friday. Good for us. Puny humans do their worst, God gives his best. So what are you going to do with this to bring things to a close so that it is really Good Friday for you? Verse 22 there, Pilate asks the crowd, what shall I do with Jesus who is called the Messiah? That's the question you and me have to wrestle with all the time, but particularly today. And I think surprisingly, again, it's the rogues in this passage that point us in the right direction. Without knowing it again, the crowd give exactly the right answer. John was mentioning, you know, movies about Jesus and the crucifixion before. Maybe most of you have seen it, the Jesus movie. I think it's from the late 70s, early 80s. Channel 7, where I grew up, used to play it on Good Friday afternoon. I'd sit on the couch as a kid watching as Jesus is arrested, tried, convicted, the crowd calling for him to be crucified. And I remember sitting there willing Jesus to stop it all. Don't let them arrest you. You know, on trial before the chief priests and Pilate, speak up. Being flogged and nailed to the cross. mocked. I think, use your power, Jesus. Show them who's boss. But this is how he shows you who's boss. What Matthew shows us. You need to let him be guilty on your account. And you need to let him trade places with you. And you need to say amen to the crowd, not in some bloodthirsty, perverse way. Let him be crucified. Let his blood be on us. That's what we need. Don't be like Judas, who's just full of remorse. Turn to the cross. And don't be like Pilate, who's indifferent about this. Don't do what many do at Easter time and get morbidly fixated on the sufferings of Jesus. Again, to riff off another old hymn, we need to trust that it's nothing but the blood of Jesus that washes away sin, that makes us whole, that atones and pleads for our pardon, that makes it all right with God so that we don't live and face death with a fearful expectation that God's still out to get us. He's not. It's a bad trade for Jesus, but he does it because it's so good for you. So breathe a sigh of relief. The work's done. Thank God it's Friday. Let me pray. Father, it is hard at one level to believe that you would let your one and only Son, the innocent and sinless one, the one who did so much good, that you would let him to do this for us. When we think of what happened to Jesus at the hands of sinful men, it is hard to see how this can be called Good Friday, but we thank you that it is. We thank you that it isn't some accidental tragedy. We thank you that Jesus was in complete control. We thank you that he came willingly to do your will, to take the charge against us, to take our guilt, to take our punishment, to make us clean. A happy exchange, Father, we're so thankful. We thank you, Jesus. Amen.